Genesis 47, beginning at verse 28. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem." When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" "They are the sons God has given me here," Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, "Bring them to me, so that I may bless them." Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth." When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." He blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather round so that I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Now, this is the bit you've probably been waiting for, but to keep the suspense going, I'm going to skip it. It's worth reading later. There's some interesting things that Jacob has to say about his sons, so do read it later. Barry will be cross if I suggest you do it and join the sermon, but do it later. So it's worth reading this section. But for now, I'm going to skip to verse 28. And we're nearly at the end. There's light at the end of the tunnel. So here we go. Verse 28. All these, the bits I've just missed, are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instruction to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. This is the word of the Lord.
Chris, thank you for reading that and for your comments. You've picked out a major problem I had this morning, which is how to cram so much material into the time that we have to preach. And there is so much in this passage. To be honest, I've had a five-week break from preaching. One or two other guys have carried the load on Genesis. And I kind of got so excited by this passage while I've been pondering it. There's probably three or four sermons I could preach to you this morning. But I'm only going to preach one of them, and I've been praying really hard about what it is. What's the key thing we need to bring out of this passage this morning? And fascinating though it isn't how those 12 sons of Jacob, how the prophecies that Jacob gives to them work out in their lives. Partly because, to be honest, to answer all of that, we'd have to read the next 20 or 30 chapters of the Bible, which we'd struggle to do this morning, and it'd be a bit of a nitpicky task going through it. But there's some really exciting things there, and as Chris said, do read it later. And there is actually a link in your handout that I've put in there that will help you. If you want to dig into that chunk that we missed out, do please go for it. I'm going to highlight one bit of it later on, but not now. Now, as I say, this is a really exciting passage. I think this is the best deathbed scene ever. I don't know if you like your deathbed scenes from movies. I think that down the years there have been some wonderful, wonderful deathbed scenes. Who's got a favourite death scene from a movie? Anybody top Bambi? I think I was about six when I saw that, and I'm still getting counselling for it now. And I ran into one of the Oak Hill students this week and trying to work out what's the best deathbed scene for a young lad in his late 20s. And Steve Ransley said, it's not a deathbed scene. It's that moment that Bruce Willis drops Hans Gruber off the top of the tower block in Die Hard. That's the best death scene ever, apparently, at Oak Hill. For another generation, I guess it might be Darth Vader in Return of the Jedi. Oh, nearly cried at that as well. I'm a sucker for a deathbed scene. So I've just been blown away by this because I think this passage has got everything you need in a good deathbed scene. He's got his 12 sons there. Amazing. His family are gathered around him. He gives a long poetic speech. It's the bit that Chris missed out, but it is quite long and it is quite full of poetry. You know, that's Blade Runner, isn't it? That's a wonderful death scene. What else is that? There's kind of lots of references back through his life. All that stuff. Do you remember this? The stuff about it says Jacob, his eyesight was going, and he blesses the younger of his two grandsons. And you're thinking, have we heard that story before in the life of Jacob? Yes, we have, because that's exactly what Jacob went through with his own father Isaac, who was blind, and Jacob, the younger son, was blessed. Everything. It's everything you could want in a proper sort of cliche death scene is in there. Because it was written 3,000 years ago, it's the original. Everything else has been ripping off Jacob's deathbed scene ever since then. So I'm hugely excited about this. I'm not going to try and bury you in all the detail with it, but I am going to try and share with you what I think God wants to do with us this morning from this passage. So would you pray with me before we go any further with it? Heavenly Father, there's a lot in this passage that I'd love to share with our crowd this morning. It's way beyond what I can fit into 30 minutes or whatever we go for today, Lord. But I pray that the things you've asked me to share this morning would just really speak to people. I pray our hearts and minds would be open, and we might take some big step forwards with you today as a result of what we hear from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, good few years ago, my wife Carol and I, we did a marriage enrichment course. Any couples here ever done a marriage enrichment course to work on your relationship? It is a good thing to do. It is a good thing to do. Sometimes it was fun. Occasionally it was a bit awkward. But ultimately it was worthwhile because it helped us deepen our relationship with one another. It did, didn't it? Okay, I thought it did anyway. Today I want us to do something similar. Except we're not going to look at marriage relationships. We're going to look at some ways of deepening our relationship with God. Okay, are you ready for that? Well, here goes. You see, as I talk to Christians, one of the things I keep hearing time and time again is, I wish I had this deeper relationship with God. We don't always express it in precisely those words, of course, especially blokes. In fact, blokes don't really talk about intimacy much at all, do we? It's kind of a bit of a struggle for us. So if you're a bloke here today, we're going to get to know the boss's plans a bit better. But really, we're talking about intimacy with God. Okay? Or going deeper into God, if you want to use diocesan speak, or whatever it might be. But the thing is, we just have this amazing privilege of a relationship with God as Christians. And I want us to explore how we can go deeper with that. Now, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, this idea of having a personal relationship with God may well sound a little bit weird. So let me try and open it up for you. If you turn to your Bibles to page 1, the first thing you notice about God as he's speaking is that he's speaking to create the world. He's a communicating God. He's not some silent God who doesn't speak. He speaks creation into being. And all the way through the book of Genesis, we see God speaking and relating to people. In the Garden of Eden, God related face to face with Adam and Eve. It was a relationship, a personal relationship, which Adam and Eve ruined by their sin. They broke God's only rule in the garden, and that relationship they had with God was spoiled. And all of the evil and all of the mess and all of the pain and the suffering in the world comes out of that initial act of rebellion, that initial broken relationship. So the question is, how can all the mess of the world be fixed? Well, we know the answer. Humans can't do it, but God can. In fact, he already has. In Jesus, he came into the world to be the beginning of the cure, to be its rescuer. When Jesus died on the cross, part of what he did was reopen that doorway we have to relationship with God. It's a relationship where God, through his Holy Spirit, comes and lives in us, and there's real communication between us and God. God speaks to us principally and most reliably through the Bible, but he can also speak in other ways as well. And we can speak back to him in prayer. It is a two-way relationship. It is a personal relationship. While it's not as physical as the communication that I have with my wife, it is still real communication and real personal. I speak to God, he speaks back. He's our Father. And we're his adopted children. That's what I mean by a personal relationship with God. And like any relationship, it can have its good times and it can have its bad times. And our goal this morning is to try to get us past some of the bad times, some of the things that we let creep into our lives that might disrupt that relationship, so that we can get to know our Heavenly Father better. So if you turn to chapter 47 in your Bibles, page 54, I think it's on, and we're going to start in verse 31 there with a real surprise, because what you find, Genesis chapter 47, verse 31, the key moment in Jacob's life. The book of Hebrews has got this great long list. It's kind of a hall of fame of Bible characters, the greatest faith moments in their life. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. And Hebrews 11, 21, it just says, by faith, Jacob leant on his staff and worshipped the Lord, and then blessed his sons. And that's how they sum up 147 years of Jacob's life, this is the key moment of faith in his life. He is worshipping the Lord. Now, if you've been with us all the way through the series as we've been looking at Jacob's life, actually, that's not such a surprise that it's a key moment in his life, because we know Jacob is a bit of a chancer. Jacob has been a bit of a con man all the way through his life. You think of how his story starts. What's the first thing he does? He cons his brother out of his birthright. Then he lies to his dad to steal the birthright, steal the blessing. Robs his poor blind dad. Then he runs away from home, goes and stays with his uncle, and his uncle cons him. Ha ha. So what does Jacob do? He cons him back. And he gathers immense wealth and flocks and herds all the way through, conning people left, right and centre. He's basically not the sort of guy you would suddenly expect to well up and stick his arms in the air and start singing praise songs to Jesus. If Jacob wants you to get your arms in the air, it's probably because he wants to pick your pocket. He's that sort of guy. He's a million miles away from what we'd expect when he suddenly says, "And Jacob leant on his staff and worshipped the Lord." Something remarkable has happened in Jacob's life in those 17 years between where we were last week and where we are this week. So what I want to do is dig into it today, and let's see what happens. What's changed in Jacob's life? What might change in ours? So what has changed in Jacob's life? Well, he amassed great wealth, huge flocks, great herds of sheep and goats when he robbed his uncle. And his family seemed to prosper. And then it all starts to go wrong. His sons gang up and they wipe out a town. Another one of his sons steals his wife from him, sleeps with her. Then the other sons gang up on Joseph and sell him into slavery. Of course, they don't tell Jacob that. They just lie to him about it, come home and tell him that his favorite son is dead. And then a few years later, a seven-year famine hits and Jacob's entire wealth is pretty much wiped out. Jacob's life is transformed. Everything he's worked so hard to get is gone. But as he does that, he begins to discover this new intimacy with God. So let's see this. I think there are three things in this passage that Jacob has discovered that have changed that relationship he has with God, have changed Jacob. And here is the first one. Jacob discovers that God loves him, and he can't earn that. You can't earn God's love. God's love for us is unconditional. Unconditional means that, well, there are no conditions to it. If you're a parent, you should have an idea of what unconditional love is, because it's what all the parenting manuals tells us we're supposed to give to our children. It tells us that we're supposed to love them and care for them, whether they're bad or whether they're good, whether they do well at school or whether they don't. God's love for us is like that. It's not conditional upon whether we're good or not. We can't make God love us more by performing, by being good, by saying our prayers, by singing the right songs, by sticking our hands in the air, or by being quiet, whatever it might be. We can't make God love us more by doing good works. We can't make God love us more by going to church. It's all just down to God and his choice. He chooses to love you because he wants to love you. It's not because of what good you've done. Let me show you where I see that in the passage. We'll pick up the story at the start of chapter 48 with this lovely deathbed reunion between Jacob and his son Joseph. And verse 3, Jacob begins to share his insights with his son. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan." Luz is also a place called Bethel. "And there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.'" Now, Jacob actually met God at Luz, or Bethel, twice. Once in Genesis chapter 28, after he runs away from home, after robbing his dad and robbing his brother. And then the second time is when he's running back from Uncle Laban, after robbing Uncle Laban, in chapter 35. Basically, every time Jacob does something dodgy, some dodgy deal to prosper himself, God appears to him and says, "Jacob, you didn't have to bend the rules to do this. I was going to give it to you anyway." Jacob basically spends most of his life through dodgy dealing trying to earn what God was going to give him anyway. Can you imagine that? He wastes his life trying to earn what God was going to give him anyway. Because when the famine hits, he loses it all. And the family have to go to get help in Egypt. They turn up at the food bank in Egypt. He sends his sons first with the vouchers. We need help. We've got no food. And who do they meet there but the long-lost son, Joseph, who is now running the food bank system in Egypt. And there's a wonderful reunion. We've heard about it over the last few weeks. I won't waste our time on it. But Pharaoh invites Jacob and his family to move to Egypt and to settle in Goshen. And Goshen is the most fertile part of Egypt. It's a beautiful green place, the ideal place where, it's the sort of land that, frankly, nobody would ever give away if they were in their right mind. But God obviously moves Pharaoh's mind to give it to Joseph, to give it to Jacob, rather. And chapter 47, verse 28, 17 years pass, and Jacob's family prospers, and Jacob's wealth prospers again in this land that he hasn't earned, in this place that he's just been given by God. And all the promises that God keeps making to him start coming true. And Jacob hasn't had to bend any rules. He hasn't really had to work at it. All he's done is learn that he doesn't have to earn what God was going to give him anyway. So here's the thing. If we want to go deeper into our relationship with God, the first thing we've got to do is nothing. The first thing we've got to do is nothing. Because we can't earn God's love. And actually trying to earn it spoils the relationship. It was my son Solomon's birthday on Thursday morning. And, we have this nice tradition in our family where we tend to sort of find the big bed and sit on it and all open our presents together. And those who are asleep at that time in the morning don't turn up, but most of us get there. And, just imagine if we'd sort of sat there and Solomon had started opening his presents, and instead of saying thank you, he just said, actually, I earned all this. I've earned all this because I'm a great son. I've been working hard and I just merit all this. I'm worth it. It just spoils it, doesn't it? There were gifts given to him because we love him. He hasn't earned them. It's the same in our relationship with God. If we think we've got to earn God's love, we've actually missed the point that God is trying to make all the way through the Bible. How could we possibly be worth the death of his son on the cross, which is the ultimate expression of God's love for us? How could we possibly be worth that? What type of madness in our brains, what sort of puffed up human pride would say, I can earn this? It's madness. The most beautiful act of generous love in human history, God sacrificing himself for our sake. And we arrogantly think, oh, I can be worth that. The reason, of course, is probably because we've learnt that our parents didn't really love us unconditionally. We learned that they were nicer to us when we performed with our exams, or they would disapprove when we didn't work so hard. We've seen that at school as well. Our teachers, oh, Barry, you're the star pupil because you've got A's all the way through. I'll be nice to you. Whereas the kids who don't score so well, they don't get such good treatment. And teachers try to be nice to everybody. But it's easier with the hard-working kids, isn't it? They get the better rewards. It's the same in the workplace. Your boss, does he reward performance or failure? Well, if you're in the NHS at the moment, he doesn't really reward anything, does he? But we've been taught by our world that we receive things because we're worth them, because we've earned them. And God says, no, I'm going to give you it because I love you. Because the fact is, what I want to give you is so wonderful, so amazing, that you could never earn this. Even if you were the most wonderful, good person who did everything right, you still wouldn't be worth the life of my son. That's what God's saying to us. So I'm going to give it to you anyway, because I love you. Here's Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 15. God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Isn't that beautiful? God's saying, I love you not because of your hard work, but because I love you and I want to have mercy on you. Or Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. You're saved by God's gift because he loves you, not because of all the things you think you do to impress him. We cannot make ourselves worthy, and that is just the best news ever, because None of us are worthy. Let me tell you the story of a lady called Dina. Here's what she writes about this. I accepted Christ when I was 7 years old, but I spent the next two decades trying to win God's approval as if it were a goal I could cross off my to-do list. I thought being a Christian meant be as perfect as you can be and God will like you and reward you more. That's what she thought Christianity is. There are people in this room who think that as well. As a good Christian girl, I tried to witness to unbelievers. I went on mission trips, attended church often, helped with children's choir, and had a daily quiet time. I did all of that out of love for Jesus, but also because I feared God and didn't want him to be disappointed in me. But even though I knew God had forgiven me my sins, I felt as if a grey cloud of guilt constantly hung over my head. The harder I tried to be perfect, the more miserable I became. It took me almost having a nervous breakdown before I realized the gospel truth that Jesus saves me by his grace, period. How liberating to realize that I couldn't be good enough for him to love me any more than he already does, or bad enough for him to love me any less than he already does. Isn't that amazing? Does that ring any bells for you? You see, if you think you can earn God's love, then the rest of this sermon will not make any sense. And until you accept that your Heavenly Father loves you because you are you and because he is him, that he's crazy about you, that he gave up his own son for you, and you can never earn that, then the penny will never drop. Listen, if that's you, just come and get us to pray with you afterwards. I'd love to just pray God's love into you. You need to get that deep down in your heart and just know the love that God has for you. And that's what Jacob's realized in these 17 years as God has blessed him despite him not doing anything. Jacob has done nothing to earn this. And he receives grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, love upon love from the Lord. We can do that too. So there's the first thing that Jacob's learned. The second thing, building on that relationship, is to give the shepherd his due. We'll pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 48. Jacob stops worshipping, and Joseph brings his own sons, Jacob's grandsons, to see Grandpa. Isn't that sweet? You see lots of pictures on the internet it talks about them coming to his knee, and some of the Bibles translate it as Jacob sat them on his knee. These boys are at least 20. I can't imagine the old man sitting these boys on their knee, really. So they're probably knelt at his knee or something like that. And he blesses them and he adopts them into his family as his own sons. And then he says something to them, which is really surprising. Chapter 48, verse 15. May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all the days of my life, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. Jacob has just called the Lord his shepherd. Now we know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. We're very familiar with that. So this language is very familiar to us. It is not remotely familiar to Jacob. Jacob is the chancellor. Jacob is the self-made man. Jacob is the one who at his funeral would have my way played. And he's just switched to saying he wants the Lord's my shepherd. That is an extraordinary change. He wants to give the shepherd, God, the credit he's due for his life. Let's just think what Jacob means when he uses that word shepherd. You might know the story of a shepherd who's out in the fields one day, and a 4x4 BMW sort of drives into the field, and a yuppie jumps out of the driver's seat wearing an Armani suit and patent leather shoes and runs up to the shepherd, and he says to him, if I tell you exactly how many sheep you have in your flock, will you give me one of them? And the shepherd smiles and says, yeah, why not? So the yuppie whips out his iPhone 6, sends his GPS coordinates to a NASA data center, retasks a satellite to take a photo of the precise location, and then emails the photograph to a data processing center in Hamburg, and within seconds receives a text back saying, 1,586. That's amazing, says the shepherd. Which sheep do you want? So the yuppie says, that one, grabs it, goes and puts it in the back of the 4x4. And then the shepherd says to the yuppie, hang on a minute, just a thought, but if I can tell you exactly what job you do, would you give me back my sheep? Okay, says the yuppie. You're a consultant, aren't you? Says the shepherd. The yuppie's amazed. How did you guess that? Oh, I didn't guess, replies the shepherd. You showed up here when I didn't ask you to come. You want to get paid for telling me what I already know. and you don't know anything about my business. Now, can I have my dog back? We don't really know much about shepherding today. So what does it mean for God, sorry, for Jacob to refer to God as his shepherd? Well, in Jacob's day, shepherds fed the sheep. Shepherds watered the sheep. Shepherds kept the sheep healthy. Shepherds sheared the sheep. Shepherds delivered lambs. Shepherds lead the sheep from dead pasture to new pasture. Shepherds protect the sheep. Shepherds go out in search of lost sheep at the risk of their own lives. That's what Jacob, the self-made man, is saying that God has been doing for him for the whole of his 147 years of life. He's just never admitted it before. Every aspect of his life, all the things that he thought were his achievements, his successes, well, they aren't his at all. They're God's, the shepherd's. And God deserves the glory for it. Why is that important to our relationship with God? Have you ever had that situation where perhaps a colleague has taken credit for the work that you've done? Yeah? Not nice, is it? It's not nice. It's happened to me occasionally. It is hard afterwards. Because, of course, it spoils your relationship with that colleague who took the credit. Same with our relationship with God. He's our shepherd. How do you think he feels when we say, actually, I was the one who fed myself, I watered myself, I took care of myself, I achieved everything in my life. I led myself. I protected myself. I was lost, but I found myself. How does God feel? How does the shepherd feel if one of the sheep says all of that back to him? Spoils the relationship. So the challenge here is simply to say thank you for everything we've got. If we aren't thankful to God for the things he's given us, our relationship with him will never prosper. It will never grow. It will never deepen. If you've got food on the table, thank the shepherd. If you feel safe and secure, thank the shepherd. If you don't feel safe and secure, thank the shepherd. If you get a promotion, thank the shepherd. If you've got a job at all, thank the shepherd. If you've got a club to go to with friends, thank the shepherd. If you've got friends at all, thank the shepherd. If you've got bowling club, thank the shepherd. If you're alive today, thank the shepherd. Because he's your shepherd. He's your leader. And he loves you and cares for you and will risk his life to rescue you. And as you thank him more and more, you'll find yourself drawing closer and closer to him. Give the shepherd his due. Let's jump back to our deathbed scene. Chapter 49, verse 1, Jacob finishes blessing his grandsons and his attention switches to the 12 sons, his own 12 sons. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather round so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come." And as Chris said, we don't have time to look at it, and I'd love to look at it. Can I tell you the most amazing prophecy in here? Verse 10, what Jacob says to his son Judah, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." For the next few thousand years, the Jews interpreted that verse as saying that the scepter, that's a sign of kingship, and the ruler's staff is a sign of judgment, that the authority to rule and judge will not depart from Israel until the Messiah comes. Okay? In 70 AD, they lost their king, and they lost the ability to judge their own rules. According to the traditional Jewish interpretation of this, the Messiah must have come by 70 AD when the Romans trashed Jerusalem. Who do you think that might be? Just a thought. Extraordinary. But we don't have time to look into that in depth today, I'm afraid, or all the other prophecies, most of which have been fulfilled. But do follow the link in your handout to work out what's going on with them and who ends up where and what's going on. Jacob gives all these blessings and curses to his boy. He sets out an agenda for basically the rest of the Bible in these chapters. And people say the Bible's a random collection of books. No, it isn't. The Bible is the outworking of this prophecy and all the other prophecies that precede it and follow it. God's got a plan. This is part of God's plan. And all those books where all the things that are being described in these prophecies come true, that's all connected. It's not random. If you ever hear anybody say, "Oh, the Bible's a random collection of unrelated books," the one thing you can be sure of is that they have not read it. Okay? They have not read it. So what's the third change Jacob makes to improve his relationship with God? He aligns his vision for life and his family vision for life with God's vision for life. That's what he's doing with these sons. He knows what God wants to happen to this family. And now he's going to prophesy over these boys about what is going to happen. God has a vision for all of our lives. And I know that has become a bit of a cliche for Christians. God has a plan for our life and so on. But it is true. And until we start to live that vision, we're going to struggle to get closer to the vision giver. Guy I know went for a job interview recently, and he didn't get the job. But he got some feedback from the interviewers. They said, look, our vision for where we're going is over here. And your vision for where you want to go is over there. Those are opposite directions. It isn't going to work. Same with God. If your vision for your life is not in the same way, it's not in the same place as God's vision for your life, you're pulling in opposite directions. How is that going to improve your relationship? I was talking to a mum recently. She said to me, you know, I'd love to just pack everything up and go off traveling, but my husband's much too sensible for that. Different visions. Somebody's going to have to make a sacrifice. The husband or the wife. They can't both be satisfied. And it's the same with us and God. We can't have our way and God have his way. God's not going to change his way, his vision for what your life should be. So the challenge for us is, can we bring our vision for our lives around to his vision for our lives? So what's God's vision for your life? Well, there are loads of pointers for that in the Bible, loads of things that are true for all of us. Go and make disciples. Get involved in your local church. Use your God-given gifts to serve in the local church. Be generous with the resources God has given you. Seek to bless your community. Get a job and work hard at it. Love your neighbor. Encourage your fellow Christians. Service, not self, and so on. Those are simple ones. There can be more specific ones for you as well. But if your vision of what it is to follow Jesus doesn't involve those things, then your vision and God's vision are going in polar opposite directions. So as we finish, we've got a choice to make. A choice, on one hand, between God's vision for our lives and growing intimacy with God. And on the other hand, our vision for our lives and growing separation from God. What are we going to choose? It's a simple choice, but with extraordinarily profound consequences. So Jacob has shown us three changes we can make to improve our relationship with God. Here's how we're going to finish. I'm going to invite the band to come back up to the front. And we're just going to be quiet for a moment. I'm going to put a few questions up on the screen for you to think about and pray about. Perhaps the band could you play us The Lord's My Shepherd through? Don't sing it, just play it gently. And let's just ponder these three questions. Where does your vision for your life differ from God's vision for it? Where in my life is God not getting the credit for my success? And why do I think that I can earn God's love? So let's prayerfully reflect on that, and then I'm going to pray for us. Let's just have a couple of minutes to think. Father, we thank you that you're our amazing good shepherd. You love us in ways that we can never be worth. You just love us because you do. We praise you and thank you for that. Father, I just pray for anybody here now who is struggling to accept that, that you would just reach out to them by your Holy Spirit and let them know just how much you care for them and love them and how much you want to work in them and how much you value them. Lord, they may feel worthless because of other things that have happened in their life. Father, I pray you would change that today, that they might discover your love for them. Come and work powerfully in them. Father, may we all follow you as shepherd and give you the credit you deserve. You've blessed us, you've protected us, you've prospered us. We thank you for that, Lord. Help us to go on thanking for you, not take you for granted. And I just pray you'd help us then to follow you, align our lives with your vision for us. Guide us by your Spirit so that we may know the right things to do. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ.
Amen.